like spilling the wine on Shabbos.
Name, email, and cell number. Yes, everybody. Everybody, everybody, everybody. Thank you. Hopefully this will allow us a more efficient form of communication. All right. We've been looking at chapter 17 of Sefer Shmuel, which is the story of David and Goliath. We've been looking at it just to do a quick review of where we're up to in today's class, because we missed last week. We have been looking at it from two perspectives. One is the story itself, just to understand. David comes to the battlefield because his father sends him to look after his brothers, who's out there fighting in Shaul's army. David comes, he hears the taunt of Goliath, everybody is afraid, nobody's willing to go into action. David says he's a shepherd, he's not even there to be part of the army, but he says, what are you talking about? This guy is cursing Israel, we need to take him down. Comes to Shaul. Shaul says, who are you? He says, what do you think you can do? He says, no, I'm a shepherd, but I'm a strong shepherd. I killed a lion and a bear. I can take care of this Goliath in a minute. Takes his slingshot and his stick, goes into the battlefield, confuses Goliath, knocks him out with the slingshot, takes his sword, cuts off his head, brings it to Shaul and said, you see, I can do it. At that point, Shaul is mystified by who this little kid is, turns to his chief general and says, Ben Miza Na'ar, who is this young man? This chief general says, I have no idea. Chai Amalach Miedati. And thereby, then he turns to him and to this boy, and he says, who are you? And he says, Ben Yishai Avdecha Mibet Lechem, I am son of Yishai, your servant from Bet Lechem. And that essentially is the end of the story, Perek Yitzayin. Vayomer David Ben Avdecha Yishai Bet Halachmi, son of Yishai of Bet Lechem. Of the many challenges we saw in this parak, the one that is sort of overriding and weighing on our shoulders, maybe, I don't know if it's weighing on your shoulders, it's weighing on my shoulders, is the fact that David and Shaul have already been introduced to each other at length in the previous chapter. Chapter 16, we saw Shmuel in his rejection of Shaul HaMelech, had gone searching for a successor, went to Beit Lechem, found Yishai and his seven sons, rejects one after the other, cannot see whom God sees as the rightful heir to the throne, who is the appointed king, finds the Na'ar, the young one at the back amongst the flock and the sheep, and looking out, tending to the sheep, and he says, this is the one, Admanim Yifei Naim, beautiful eyes, red complexion, turns to him and he says, you are going to be the next king, anoints him amongst his brothers. Then we learned about Ruach Hashem, that this Ruach Hashem, the spirit of godliness that rested upon him, Ruach Hashem that leaves Shaul and comes to rest upon David. Shaul is then overwhelmed with this sense of fear and worry, melancholy, paranoia, however you want to define it, needs some way of resting his spirit, bringing himself some calm. His servants suggest that that the solution might lie in music, for various reasons which we talked about, and the musician that his servant suggests happens to be a warrior from Beit Lechem by the name of David. So Shaul sends a message to Yishai, send me David. David comes, plays his harp. Shaul is very moved. He appoints David to be his court musician, to stay with him nearby, so that every time he's overwhelmed by one of these bouts of emotional turmoil, David can play his harp and bring him calm. He appoints him as his nosek kilav, his armor bearer, and he loves him, and he feels very close to him. Vayaveu lefanav, vayaveu meod, vayilu nosek kilim. Then he sends another message to Yishai saying, David's going to stay with me for a little while because I need him. And that's the end of Perek Tzayin. And then in Perek Yud Zayin, Shaul has no idea who Shaul is, who David is. That's the big mystery. So we danced around this for a little bit. We talked about the possibility that they are, that he really knows who he is, he just forgot, or that he really knows who he is and he just wanted to know who his Yichus is, who his father is, find out a little bit more about his background, because amongst the things that had happened was he had promised whoever took down Goliath would be able to marry his daughter. It's one thing to have David as his armor bearer. It's another thing to offer him his daughter's hand in marriage. A third possibility, which got a little bit closer to where we're going to go to today, was the suggestion of Avraham Bazak, which is that the two stories are actually presenting two different perspectives on kingship, much as many of the stories in Tanakh overall, but certainly in Sefer Shmuel, present two different perspectives on kingship. That's it. There you go. Excellent. Thank you very much. WZT is yours. Okay. And 567-494-595 is also yours? That's yours. Okay. Sorry. Just need to... Okay. Great. Thank you. That's presenting two different perspectives, two different sort of perspectives on Malchus overall, on kingship, one positive, one negative, much as we saw by Shaul. When he comes to the throne in a sense twice, presented in one way and presented in another way. And similarly with David, we present the positive and the negative side of David's coming to the throne, one the rejection of Shaul, which is chapter 16, and the other is the warrior character and the faith of David, the innocence of David in chapter 17. Doesn't solve the problem completely because we're still left with the mystery of the question. And if I read them in linear, essentially what this says is that they're happening almost in parallel, two different stories that have nothing to do with each other. We're just presenting two different ways in which to see the relationship between David and Shaul develop. But we live in very linear minds. In a very linear way. And for us, it's hard to understand two stories that are operating in parallel that seem to contradict each other. And so I suggested to you that the simplest solution might be along the lines of the more controversial approach, which is reverse the order of the chapters. Sorry. Right? Reverse the order of the chapters, put chapter 17 before chapter 16, chronologically, actually not quite before chapter 16, but rather smack in the middle. And we even identified where smack in the middle it would go. Right after David is anointed, that story ends, which says that the Spirit of God rested upon him. The next sentence, which talks about the Spirit of God being removed from Shaul and Shaul feeling fear and depression and melancholy and perhaps even paranoia, all of that is really the aftermath of the story of Goliath, where we see Shaul being afraid for the first time and not wanting to go into battle. And so that story where he's introduced to this young warrior who's never been in battle for a day in his life, and yet he's able to take down Goliath, at that point, at the end of chapter 17, David goes home. And then when this Ruach Ra'ah overwhelms Shaul and he's unable to cope, they go back and bring this warrior who's now described in chapter 16 as a Gibor Chayil, Ish Milchama, as a man of war. Right? The shepherd is not a man of war. The one who took down Goliath is the man of war. And so that makes sense to put the entire story of chapter 17 in the transition between verses 13 and 14 in chapter 16. Any of that make sense?
Yes. Sure.
Okay.
It makes sense now, but I'm not going to be able to repeat it.
Could he be both, though? Could he be a combination of both?
Meaning?
That David HaMelech had both of these. He had both of these traits, and he was.
The question isn't David HaMelech. Of course, he had both these traits. The question is Shaul. The question is, how can Shaul meet David in chapter 16 and then say, who is this kid in chapter 17? That's the question.
Maybe it's bipolar.
Well, so we did suggest the possibility that he is suffering at this point in chapter 17 from some kind of senility emotional breakdown, but it doesn't resolve the problem because he's still functioning as king for a long time, and everything else about him does speak to the paranoia, not necessarily to forgetfulness and not recognizing people. That doesn't fit into the personality. Challenges that we find with Shaul. So we're left with this mystery of reordering the chapters. Now, reordering the chapters is a very controversial thing to do. Why is it controversial?
Because it's
written the way it's written, and B, because it only raises new questions. It's a simple answer that only raises new problems. And the most significant of the new problems that it raises is, simply put in one word,
why didn't they write the other way?
Right. Why? Why bother writing it in this fashion to make life so confusing for us, the reader? Why not just tell the story as it unfolded?
And we wouldn't want to suggest that somehow something got confused when they were writing it.
Confused, no.
How about scrolls confused,
no.
Mixed up?
Scrolls getting mixed up, no. The different writers I'll come back to in a moment. But the reason I would not suggest different scrolls getting mixed up, anything like that, is because based on where we put the chapter, it's in the middle of a story. Meaning, if it was just two chapters and I went like this two, that would be one thing. Mm-hmm. But what we're suggesting actually is that the story in chapter 16 is linear until a point. Then it jumps and continues. So it's not really likely that we're talking about different scrolls or different sort of things getting mixed up, because it's too linear. It's too narrow in focus. This whole story, chapter 17, the story of Goliath, happens in between two verses in chapter 16. Do I need to draw it out? Does everybody understand what I'm suggesting? Okay, there's a specific place where there's only one place where you can put chapter 17. Right? And that's in between where it says that Spirit of God rested upon David, and the verse that says the Spirit of God was removed from Saul. That's a reflection of, and starts the sequence of events that brings David to Shaul's service. That's the story in which David is described as a warrior. That's the aftermath of chapter of David and Goliath. Beforehand, Shmuel walks into the house of Yishai and has no idea who the children of Yishai are, and has no idea who the one that God chooses as king. If that's after David and Goliath, makes no sense. So clearly, there's this transition, and the most likely place is right there in between verses 13 and 14, and we're left with this mystery. Why split it in this way? Now, we had one other example where we did just this, where we took a story where the logic of the story made no sense as written, and so we took a part of the story, moved it around to a different part of the story, and it made much more sense, and that was our study in Book of Shoftim. That was our study of Pilegesh Begivah. If you remember, there was this great battle against Yavesh Gilad. We didn't know where to put it, so we literally moved it in the story. But we had to give an explanation as to why it was moved. And that's what we need to do here. We need to have an ironclad rationale for the justification for moving a chapter, because what we're suggesting is quite significant. So I'm going to offer two rationales. One relatively simple, not going to be completely satisfying, and the other, I think, much more compelling, but they build one off the other. Turn for a moment to this week's parasha. Here's the Vartor for this week's parasha. Parashat Bishalach. Immediately following the story of Kriyat Yamsuf and the Shira, we find Bnei Yisrael are thirsty and they are hungry. There's no food. So they complain to Moshe, surprise, surprise. And Moshe turns to God, and God says to him, I will give them food from heaven. We call it man. Torah calls it man. The end of that story, chapter 16 in Shemot, which would be the end of chapter 16, which is going to be page
83.
Very end, very end, very end.
In Shemot.
In Shemot. Shemot, chapter 16. Very end of chapter 16. Did you have a? Yeah. Okay. No problem.
Do you want?
Okay. So the end of chapter 16. Remember, Bnei Yisrael have just left Egypt. They've just left Egypt. They've just experienced the splitting of the sea. They haven't yet gotten to Mount Sinai. Just to put ourselves in chronological context. Right. They've just left Egypt. They just drowned the Egyptian army under the waters of the Red Sea. They sang Shira. They're on their way to Mount Sinai. They haven't gotten to Mount Sinai yet. So we've before Chayta Egel, and before Chayta Maraglim, and before any of those events. We're just right at the beginning, literally a week after we left Egypt. And we come, we eat the man, first Shabbos experience, with the double portion of the man. And the very end of this chapter says, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Actually, let's go back one. Lamed Bet, 32. Vayomer Moshe, Ze Adavah Asher Tziva Hashem. This is God's command. Meloa Omer Mimenum Lemishmeret Ledoatechem. Take a portion, the Omer, as a Mishmeret, as a kind of a symbol or a watch or a
reminder.
Leman yiru et alechem asher achalti etchem b'midbar botzi etchem eretz Mitzrayim, so that you'll be able to recall the way in which I gave you food in the desert when I took you out of Egypt. So we're going to take this man and we're going to make it into a memorial. We're going to kind of put it away as a mishmeret to guard it, to protect it for generations to come. Vayomer Moshe el Aharon, says Moshe to Aaron, kach tzinsenet achat, take a jar, container, v'ten sharem melo omer man, and put it, and put into it a portion of the man, v'anachoto lifnei Hashem l'mishmeret l'dorotechem, and place it before God as a mishmeret. Remembrance, I'm not sure how to define mishmeret. How do they define mishmeret?
Safekeeping
works. You show merit. You guard it. Kasher tziva Hashem et Moshe, as God has commanded Moshe. V'yanicheu Aaron lifnei ha'edut lemishmaret. So he placed it before the testimony. What is the testimony? The luchot ha'edut. The edut is a reference to the luchot, to the tablets, which are called luchot ha'edut. And they lived inside the Aron, which lived inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies of the Aron, of the Tabernacle, in place of or in front of the Luchot HaEdut, stood this Mishmeret HaMan. Now, somebody asked me a question.
We don't have the Mishkan yet.
Right. Not only do we not have the Mishkan yet, let's take it one step further. Let's go even further. Not only do we not have the Mishkan yet, but more importantly,
we don't have the Luchot yet.
We don't have the Luchot yet. They haven't gotten the Luchot yet.
Wow.
We're in Parshat B'Shalach. The Luchot.
Serious editing.
This we are in Parshat B'Shalach. The Luchot are in Parshat Yitro. Okay. So we read this pasuk. We're going to read this pasuk this week. You can turn to everybody at your Shabbos table and say, hey, wait a second, what is the Mishmeret HaEdut? We haven't gotten the Edut yet. You understand the problem? Now it gets even worse. Okay, look at the next verse. Uvnei Yisrael achlu taman 40 shana ad ba'amel eretz noshavet et taman achlu ad ba'amel k'tze eretz k'na'an. Uvnei Yisrael ate the man for 40 years until they got to eretz k'na'an. What's the problem?
We didn't know we were going to be walking around for 40 years.
Correct. We're before the sin of the spies. We haven't been. It hasn't been decreed that we're going to be in the desert for 40 years. What are you talking about? Can you imagine Moshe? Can you imagine Moshe saying to Bnei Yisrael, "Here, you're going to eat this man for the next 40 years," and the jaws drop. We go, huh? 40 years? We're supposed to be going to Eretz Yisrael in 11 days. What are you talking about?
They didn't have any of the sins either.
What are you talking about? And you can dance around these psukim from day to day to tomorrow, but there's really only one solution to these two psukim, which are that they are placed out of place. That the notion that Moshe turned to Aaron and told him to place the man in the Mishkan, in front of the Luchot, in front of inside the Kodesh HaKadoshim, is relevant, but only to a later time in Chumash. The notion that we're going to editorialize and say that Bnei Yisrael ate this man for 40 years makes sense if you are writing at the end of the 40 years, but not
before.
So clearly these two psukim could not have been written at the time of the story of the man. They are out of order. What's the reason for them being here if they are out of order? So Rashi applies the principle, En Mukdamu Mochava Torah. Right? There are many places in Chumash where there are texts that are out of sequence. Rashi does this many times, here not being one of them. But there's always a reason. There's always a rationale. And what's the rationale for placing these two psukim here rather than in their proper context moment, either after the Mishkan is built and the second one at the end of the 40 years? Why put him here? Just to confuse us? You
maybe
tell me.
It happened before the whole pigeon thing and everything. I mean, where they were complaining about pigeon.
That's a different story. That's a different story. That's a different story. You're confusing two different stories. The man and the Slav are two different stories.
The importance of the man, how it sustained them for so long.
But why put it here? Like, so write it at the end of the 40 years.
You're giving him a hint of what's going to happen.
I don't think so. Because I think that would be theologically very difficult, because what's going to happen is based on a sin that they haven't committed yet.
Right. So isn't this
precursor?
This is like a little explanation of what.
But why put it here if it hasn't happened
yet?
That's my question. I get the explanation. My question is why here? So
it can't be a different writer, right?
No, I'm not prepared to go there.
We're going to turn it upside down.
Okay. Yeah. No, we're gonna, in the end, it's a very simple explanation. We just have to understand
the of saving the Omer.
But why write it here? We haven't gotten the luchos yet. This pasuk makes no sense in context. If you were Bnei Yisrael at this point in time, you would, and Moshe said these words, your jaw would drop. You wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about.
I just want to know if they teach this to the kids in school and tell them this is out of order.
Yeah, of course. There's no way to read these psukim without knowing that they're out of order. Rashi says they're out of order.
Oh, I'm sure I learned this without anybody pointing out that
that's
out of order.
That's why I was asking.
What's the answer? Right. Simply put, remember when is the Torah committed to writing? Up until a certain point, everything in the Torah is oral. When is it committed to writing? Five books of Moses, five books of Chumash. When is it committed to a written form? In year 40. In year 40, it's the end of Parshat Vayelech. Moshe writes the words of the Torah and hands them to Aaron, to Elazar, hands them to the Kohanim, hands them to Levim, hands the Sefer Torah to each tribe. It's the end of Chumash. There's a Gemara, there's a machloket in the Gemara as to exactly when the Torah was written. Two opinions. One opinion says each story was written as it occurred. Megillah Megillah Nitna. One opinion says the entire Torah was written, but only once in its totality from beginning to end. And up until that point, everything's oral. Either way, the total final picture of what the Torah looks like in its composition and compilation and edited form, five books put together into one book, the five books of the Torah was not written in the form we have it until year 40. So, simple answer, which is...
We already knew all this stuff.
That there are phrases or words or sentences that are inserted into stories that happened earlier, even though they're based on events that happened later. So at the time of Parshas Bishalach, the story ends when they ate the man and they didn't have the double portion on Shabbos, on Friday. But when Moshe commits the story to writing at the end of the 40 years, we add two psukim. One is the instruction for Moshe to Aaron to put the man in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and the other is that they ate the man for 40 years, which in the end of the 40 years is a logical statement to make. Why put them here? Because this is where they belong. This is the story of the man. You're not going to break up the story of the man into three different places. He's talking about the man, and the entire story of the man is in sequence. And so at the end, you finished the story of the man with two sentences that are from year, let's say, year 3 and year 40. But you finished the story of the man. And you include them here because you want to finish the story. You want to finish the inyan as it's described. Right? You finish the topic. You're still within the framework of the 40 years. Moshe's still writing the Torah. So why not put them where they belong, meaning in the parsha of the man? Thematically, you'd have to start a whole new subject somewhere else in Chumash in order to identify the safekeeping jar of the man in the Kodesh HaKadoshim and the fact that they ate the man for 40 years. It would be completely disconnected from anything. So the story is completed, but it's completed in the end of the 40 years. It introduces to us a very important principle by which the Torah is written, namely, that very often the Torah will finish a subject even though the end of the subject is out of sequence. That is exactly the logic we apply to the story of Pelegesh Begiva. If you were with us at the time, we took the story of the Battle of Yavesh Gilad, we moved it to an earlier part of the story, and then we asked, well, why wasn't it written there? And we said, because we're in the middle of the story of the battle against Binyamin. The Navi finished the story of the battle against Binyamin. And then went back to an earlier story or episode that was tangentially related, but it would have taken our focus out of the sequence of the story we were in the middle of discussing. And that was our solution to the sequencing issue in Pelegesh Begiva.
So it's the same solution.
It's a similar approach and the same solution, correct. And what I'm showing you is that there are many places in Chumash where this...
That's called anachronism.
It's anachronistic, correct, but it's not out of the realm of... Well, I'm not suggesting the different authors. I'm not suggesting that it's
right.
edited by later generations. Right? Once you get into this arena, you have to be careful because... There are approaches that go beyond the scope of what a traditional understanding of text of Chumash would allow. But this is a very simple solution. Moshe is committing the Torah to writing, finish the parsha of the man, even though at the time these two sentences were anachronistic, they would have been irrelevant, but we're going to finish the story, even though it includes two sentences from years later, that get inserted back.
He's just talking about the man. He's saying man was given, and they would eat it for 40 years.
Well, again...
I mean, in effect...
Well, it says they did eat.
Right.
It's written in past tense, so it's a sentence that's relevant 40 years later.
Okay, the Torah started out oral, and then it was written, and now what we're doing, it seems to me, is studying the written to make it oral again.
Well, there's...
And kind of... In understanding, right, that we're...
Yeah, there's both a written Torah and an oral Torah, but
right.
The oral Torah comes first. That's correct.
But what we're doing now is trying to understand the written Torah, but we're being oral. We're...
Fair.
It's...
Yeah. There is an oral Torah. That's what Parshanut is.
Yeah.
Correct. So if I understand this, now I come back to our story. Chapter 16 and 17. At least now I have a beginning of an approach, which is that chapter 16 is dealing with a subject. And so it finishes the subject, even though in the middle there's an entire new episode. The subject it's finishing is the subject of David's anointment and the Spirit of God, the Ruach Hashem, that came to David and that left Shaul. That transition of Ruach Hashem from David, from Shaul to David, in part takes place when Shaul, when Shmuel anoints David. That's the first part of the story. And in part takes place after, in the aftermath of the story of Goliath. But the story of Goliath would distract us from the subject of hand, which is this Ruach Hashem that came upon David and that ultimately was responsible for engaging his services in the service of Shaul. And so that story is finished in chapter 16. It's the story of Shaul. It's the story of David being anointed by Shmuel and finding himself as the court musician to Shaul because Ruach Hashem is upon him and this Ruach Hashem has left Shaul. And Shaul needs David. And that's the mechanism by which David will enter into the kingdom and the lineage of the king, because Shmuel has anointed him. He's now worthy of being the king. Ruach Hashem is upon him. It's leaving Shaul. The transition, if you will, the aftermath of the story of Amalek. Call it the close of the story of Amalek. The story of Amalek was the rejection of Shaul and the embrace of David. The rejection of Shaul includes the Ruach Hashem that left Shaul, and the embrace of David is this Ruach Hashem that it came upon him. And that flip of roles you see in his the circumstances that bring him to the palace.
Is this a new way of teaching it? With this, I mean, is this incorporated?
Again, in the story of Sefer of Shmuel, this mystery is addressed by the Mefarshim. It's a mystery. This is a relatively new approach to solving this mystery. New, I mean, with the last 50 years.
Okay.
It's the Mefarshim, we went through them. Every one of them addresses this question, and they throw up their hands. There is no, in the classic right. Mefarshim, I read you the Ma'ariv Kara, right? Lo yadati perusha. I have no idea. This is one of the greatest textual challenges in Sefer Shmuel. The simplest, so this, to my mind, is one of the simplest solutions, which is to see chapter 16 as the story of the rejection of Shaul, the failure of Shaul, the end of Shmuel's rejection of Shaul, which includes the aftermath of Amalek, which includes the anointment of David, which includes the Ruach Hashem Sara Me'im Shaul, the spirit of godliness leaving Shaul, and thereby bringing David as the musician into his service. All of that's one story. What happened in between, the fact that it took place in two stages, is not relevant. Right? Yes, it happens, and there's no time frame here. There's no time sequence. It doesn't tell us how long it takes before David becomes employed by Shaul. It could have taken a year. It could have taken 2 years. We have no idea. Chapter 17, that tells us a new story. But that new story is the postscript to the old, which tells us how David becomes the great warrior that he's so identified as, which tells us where we see Shaul beginning to become afraid and losing the nerve of battle, which is what part of that Ruach Hashem leaving him is about. We see it happening in chapter 17. So call it a chapter header. Shaul's failure, David's success, and now the details. Chapter 17. So yes, it's out of sequence, but not out of logic. The logical structure fits, the chronological sequence a little bit off. With me?
Yeah.
Are we still on the straight and narrow here? I haven't gotten too far afield, right? All
right. Can you just say again what was in the story of 16 and the story of 17?
Yeah, that's why I brought the board up. I need to chart this out because it's.
Well, I understand where you put in the other language,
right.
But I'm not.
So here's what we're going to do. Chapter 16 essentially covers two stories. Story number one is Shmuel, the Navi, looking for a new king. Why does he need a new king?
Because God tells him that
Because he rejected Shaul. We rejected Shaul in the aftermath of the story of Amalek. Amalek is in chapter 15. The battle of Amalek, we rejected Shaul, and now Shmuel has to come and find a new king. He comes to the house of Yishai, whole mystery of who he's going to find, and he ends up anointing
David.
Part one. Part two is the, call it the effect or the impact of this, of Meshichat David. I need the Hebrew, takes too long to write in English. The impact of Meshichat David, or the anointing David, is twofold. Number one, Ruach Hashem on David.
Leaving Shaul.
Number two, Ruach Hashem, Sarah Me'im Shaul, which eventually brings David as the Minagen into his service. That's one story. Correct? Mm-hmm. Now, here, where Ruach Hashem, Sarah Me'im Shaul, Shaul is afraid. And he's told about a warrior who's also a musician.
Mm-hmm. So wait, when was this one?
Thank you. In this conversation, in part of that story, right, the Na'ar describes to Shaul, when they're looking for a musician to solve his problem, the Na'ar describes David as a great warrior. Ish Muhammad, Gibor Chayal Ish Muhammad. Okay, so this description of David as a Ish Milchama Gibor Chayil, that is the story of chapter 17. And the story of chapter 17 is David and Goliath, which occurs chronologically right here. Ruach Hashem has now embraced David. Whatever that means. If we were doing this as a movie, it would be easy. Right? We would just change scenes, see David off in the warrior scene of the Goliath, and then change scenes back to the conversation here about a musician. But this isn't a movie, this is Tanakh. And Tanakh is not history. Very important concept we've talked about before. Tanakh is not history. Tanakh is
mystery.
Partially, right? The Tanakh is prophecy. It's nevuah. And so it doesn't matter in the end what the chronological sequence is. It matters what the prophetic message is. What's the message of the Navi? So the message of the Navi here is the story of Amalek and the aftermath of Amalek, the rejection of Shaul, the embrace and the discovery of David, and the anointment of David, which brings David into the palace of the king. That's the story of the Navi. The story of the Navi here is the battle of David and Goliath. They're two different stories. They happen like this. Right? Literally, one inside the other. But I'm separating them out. I want to finish the story of Shaul and David, the anointment, and then tell the story of David and Goliath. So far? So far, so good? Alright. That by in itself might be satisfactory.
But. We hear it coming. We hear it, but.
But, what this actually tells us more so, what this gives us in terms of the impact that it has, is a window into a whole new issue. Which is that Adina is correct. And that is that I'm going to actually go one step further and suggest that the author of this chapter is not the same as the author of this chapter.
Oh, I asked that question too.
You did. And I wasn't prepared to answer it at that time.
I'll share the wealth with you.
How did that come about? How does that come about? So, I did not bring the extra source pages, but at one point I've given out about the source pages. I've given out a source page in the previous way. It looked like this. Anybody have it?
I'm sure there are a few.
I have a few.
I think I took them out.
This?
Yep, that's the one.
Yes,
that's the one. Oh, wait a minute. I have a few. I've got more. Perfect. Just happened in the other folder. So I'm going to pass these down. I'm going to hold on to one.
You better keep
it. If I don't need... Right. Oh, I just pass, it's two sides. So it's the side that says Ben Mizeh Anar. Sources 5, 6, and 7. So take a look at source 6. Source 6, we're going to now open up a parenthesis. That's going to become the subject of our next subject of discussion. Because this window is a window into the structure of Sefer Shmuel as a whole. We've kind of been dancing around the tension between these two chapters without realizing that the issue we're addressing or the problem we're encountering isn't just local to chapters 16 and 17. It's global to the whole book of Shmuel. There are places throughout the book of Shmuel where the storyline shifts dramatically to the point where if you read them in linear sequence, they make no sense. And I'll show you, I'll highlight for you next week some of the more dramatic examples. And so we're going to kind of do a bird's eye view of the whole book of Shmuel. But to do so, we need to recognize, first of all, what Chazal say about the authorship of Sefer Shmuel. So let me start with the basic question. Who wrote the book of Shmuel?
Shmuel.
That's, right? That's a logical conclusion, correct? Shmuel wrote the book of Shmuel. The problem with that conclusion is that Shmuel Hanavi dies in chapter 25 of Shmuel Aleph.
So who wrote Shmuel Beth?
Okay. So who wrote the remaining chapters of Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beth? So clearly Shmuel could not have been the sole author to the book of Shmuel. And it's not even like Chumash. In Chumash, I have the same problem. Who wrote Chumash? Who wrote the books of Hashem? Okay. Who wrote the book?
Moshe
dies in the last chapter of Chumash, 8 verses before the end of the book. So who wrote the last 8 verses? That's the question the Gemara raises. So the Gemara offers 2 possibilities. One possibility is that Moshe wrote it with a tear in his eye. Moshe al pi nevuah, right? God is dictating it to him, so it's not hard for him to write the last 8 psukim. And the other possibility, says the Gemara, is that Yehoshua wrote the last 8 psukim of the Torah. Because it's after Moshe's death. So the notion that every single word and every single letter in the 5 books of the Torah from beginning to end were written by Moshe, says the Gemara, is not true. There are 8 psukim at the end of Chumash that were written by Yehoshua. Can I live with it? Yeah, I can live with it. Beyond that, it becomes problematic, but that's what the Gemara says. The 8 psukim. Vayamot Moshe, Moshe died, the next pasuk cannot have been written by Moshe, says the Gemara. So
unless you take your other view.
And they just take the other view, two opinions. But I can do that with eight verses that talk about the people mourned for him for 30 days. I can do that with the verses that say that there were no other prophet arose like Moshe. I can do that with verses that don't have historical events attached to them. I can't do that if there were historical events associated with what was written Alpi Nevuah, because Nevuah cannot write events that depend on free choice. Nevuah cannot write specific events that haven't occurred yet. One of the reasons why we couldn't have had that pasuk about the man prior to the sin of the spies, because you can't write in Nevuah events that haven't occurred yet that carry with them a matter of free choice and the like. It's just theologically not possible. So there's no way to suggest that Shmuel wrote the remainder of Shmuel Aleph and the rest of Shmuel Bet, which includes all kinds of significant historical events, posthumously. He's not writing. He's got more important things to do. He's not writing. So who wrote the rest of Shmuel? Okay, so we have the Gemara in source 6, Gemara in Baba Batra, Tenu Rabbanan, Shmuel Katav Sifro v'Shoftim v'Rut. Shmuel wrote three books, Sefer Shmuel, Book of Shoftim, and the Book of Rut. Amar Mar, Shmuel Katav Sifro v'Chdiv Shmuel Met. What do you mean Shmuel wrote his book? Shmuel wrote his book, but it says that Shmuel died in the middle of his book. Says the Gemara, the Aske Gad HaChoze V'Natan Anavi. It was completed by two other prophets, one by the name of Gad HaChoze, the seer, and the other by the name of
Natan
Anavi. There are two other prophets whose names appear in the book of Shmuel. They are Gad, Vayomer David Ogad, Tzar Li Ma'od, and there is Natan HaNavi, most famous because Natan is the one who chastises David for the story of Bathsheba, and the one who denied him the opportunity to build the Beit HaMikdash. Natan is very famous, Gad less so, but Gad is significant no less, and that's important for us to know. So we have right there in the Gemara the notion that the book of Shmuel was written by three authors: Shmuel, Gad, and Natan. The problem begins with the fact that the Gemara doesn't tell us
which part,
who wrote what. Leaves that to our imagination.
Do we know who lived when?
Well, we know that Shmuel dies in chapter 25.
Yeah.
And Gad and Natan lived at the time of David, worked with David through his life. We are not told of the death of either one of them. So they accompanied David at various points of his life. We'll talk about when. To show you where the Gemara gets this from, I want to show you one more verse. We take a look in Divrei Hayamim, which is actually, no, you have it here on the page. Sorry, Divrei Hayamim, Perek Chavtet, Pasuk Chavtet. Now, Divrei Hayamim is a strange book. Divrei Hayamim, also known as Chronicles, is a record of history from Adam HaRishon till the destruction of the temple, but it's really it goes through all the lineage. The whole first book of Chronicles is lineage of lineage and lineage, but in the second book is the story of Beit David. It's essentially what we call Divrei Hayamim L'Malchei Yehuda. It's a chronicle of the kingdom of Judah. It's studied, it's according to Chazal, it's written by Ezra. It tells part of the story in parallel to the book of Kings, part of the story in parallel to the book of Shmuel, part of the story parallel to the book of Yeshua Shoftim. It tells the whole story of, and so there are many cross references in Sefer Divrei Hayamim to the rest of Chumash, because it essentially parallels all of the rest of Chumash, but not the whole story. Like, it doesn't have the kings of Israel, only the kings of Judah, because it's like, there's a separate book which we don't have, which was the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel.
We lost it.
Right, we have Book of Kings, but we don't have that book. It's not included in Tanakh. So in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Perek Chav Tet, it says the following: Divrei David HaMelech, HaRishonim VaAcharonim. The words, the story of David HaMelech, the earlier words and the later words, whatever that means, But the history, the story, the latter, the former part of the story, and the latter part of the story, Divrei David Hamishanim Ha'achonim, Hinam Ktuvim Al Divrei Shmuel Haro'eh Ve'al Divrei Natan HaNavi Ve'al Divrei Gad HaChozeh. They are written in the books of Shmuel the seer, Natan the Navi, and Gad the seer.
So supposedly they also had their own books.
Well, so what the Gemara is suggesting is that they don't have, it doesn't say books, it just says Divrei. Divrei Shmuel, V'Divrei Natan, V'Divrei Gad. Right? The words of Shmuel, the words of Natan, and the words of God. Okay. So the Gemara understood that very simply, that there were three different Nevi'im that accompanied David, and they wrote the story from beginning to end. But they, not one, and no one of them wrote the whole book of Shmuel. They are each accredited with writing a different part. And that's the big mystery, is we don't necessarily know which part. Not so hard to figure out. And that's the challenge that we're going to put before ourselves. It's a nice way of saying I'm going to put before you. that's the challenge we're going to have, because it unlocks not only the mystery of chapter 16 and chapter 17, but whole sections of Sefer Shmuel that have challenged Mefarshim in terms of understanding their sequence. And so we're going to try to analyze that. We have to sort of get a bird's eye view of what the different chapters are and what they, and what the story is to them, to be able to see that, and that's what I hope to do over the next couple of weeks.
So even though they lived at the same time and were...
They didn't write together.
Each one's writing a different part of the story. The question is, why do I need it written in that way? And the answer to that is very simple. Is that we need to understand the nature of the relationship between a Navi and a Melech. Every king had a Navi assigned to him. That was what the at some point or another, the Nevi'im changed roles from being just spiritual leaders of the people to being a spiritual voice of God to the leader of the people. And so the Nevi'im were associated with specific kings. We talked about that when we talked about the fact that Shaul's Navi was Shmuel. And there's no question that Shmuel saw himself as the Navi of Shaul. Shmuel was not David's Navi. Shmuel has virtually no interaction with David. The only interaction they have is the anointment in chapter 16. And that's it. Then he goes home. That's the end of chapter 16. Shmuel went home. Went back to Ramah. Vayakom Shmuel vayelech haramata. Chapter 16, verse 13. Remember I said this is the transition between chapter between verse 13 and 14. Right? Remember I said that this chapter, the story of Goliath, is in between chapter 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14. Shmuel goes home. Or 14 and 15. Same area. Shmuel goes home. Shmuel doesn't have anything to do with David anymore. There's one more episode in the book of Shmuel where Shmuel appears, and that's to interact with Shaul and his messengers. When Shaul is trying to go and kill David, and he sends messengers, and Shmuel is standing there and on top of a mountain and keeps confounding the messengers that Shaul brings. And Shaul finally goes himself, and Shmuel throws a bit of prophetic trance upon him, and Gam Shaul ben Nevi'im all over again. But it's an interaction between Shmuel and Shaul, not between Shmuel and David. Shmuel is not the Navi of David. He's the Navi of Shaul.
So are you saying once he goes home, that's sort of the end of what he might have written?
More or less. Which is why I'm suggesting that chapter 16... So that probably wasn't written by Shaul. Mm-hmm. By Shmuel. Right? Unlikely that that was written by Shmuel because he was already dead. So what I am suggesting is that there is a critical transition between chapter 16 and chapter 17. It's not just a transition of finish story A and start story B, but actually a transition of authorship. That the author of chapter 16 is Shmuel. The author of chapter 17 is the next Navi in line, who starts the story of David at an earlier point. The story of Goliath is not relevant to what Shmuel is writing. Shmuel is writing, as I said earlier, the story of the rejection of Shaul and therefore the anointment of David. And his story ends there. Period. The story of Goliath is irrelevant to Shmuel. That's the story of David. His war, his battle, his... Shmuel's not writing David's story. Shmuel is writing Shaul's story. And Shaul's story ends here. Everything else is about David and his interaction with David's interaction with Shaul, Shaul's interaction with David, David's reaction, interaction with Yonatan, his David flees. Everything else in the story, it's now the story of David.
Well, that would make sense. Now you have a new writer.
Correct. Now I have a new writer. So the transition between chapter 16 and chapter 17 is as if it's a new book with a new Navi.
We just don't know which one.
We don't know which one. Right. So it's either Gad or Natan. Mm-hmm. We're now into a different section of Sefer Shmuel written by a different Navi. What we want to do is look at this issue and the authorship, because now that we've gotten to the first point where we have a transition of authorship, it's a good place to pause and look at a bird's eye picture of where, who wrote which section. And what's fascinating is that of these two Nevi'im, they each appear in Sefer Shmuel twice.
That's not very much.
Right? Each one of them appears by name twice. Hmm. Natan appears twice. Once when in Shmuel Bet Perek Zion, when David wants to build the Bet HaMikdash, and Natan comes to him and he says no. And the other is to reprimand David for the sin of Bathsheba. And Gad appears twice. Once in Shmuel Aleph, when David is hiding in Marat Adulam, and in the end of Shmuel Bet. So part of the challenge is that they appear in different places in the Sefer, not necessarily in a contiguous part. So gives us already a clue as to the complexity of the story. There are sections in Sefer Shmuel that are out of sequence. And we need to figure out when, who wrote what, and we're essentially going to use this principle to guide us in understanding all of the pieces of Sefer Shmuel that are out of sequence and essentially argue that they're written by different Nevi'im. And we're going to resequence the book. Now, it's not that complicated, because it's really not a chant. It's A-B-A. Okay? It's a section written by God, section written by Natan, and then goes back to a section written by God. Why it does that, again, why it breaks up the story of God, this is all we need to look at. But we need to see the chapters as they appear in order to understand that structure. I will show it to you, B'zot Hashem, over the next week or two, depending on how long it takes us. God and Natan?
Yeah, the prat like Shmuel. Did they know Shmuel? They knew of him.
I'm sure they were students of him. I'm sure God, right? Remember, Nevuah is a school, it's an apprenticeship. So you learn from a Navi, how to be a Navi. Every Navi had a teacher.
Sometimes you see that, and a lot of times you don't.
Correct. Doesn't always tell us who's who.
This is probably not really whatever, a good question, but what kind of insight is this giving us? Is it so important to know who's doing what parts of the, who's offering?
I would say the answer to that question is yes, only because it will change the meaning of the stories based on when I, where I put them chronologically. If I move a story around chronologically because it's written by an earlier, what I'm going to suggest to you, I'll give you the punchline at the beginning and then you'll know where it's going, is that God and Natan accompany David at different times. Because there's only one Navi at any... David has two different parts to his life. One before he ascends the throne and one after he ascends the throne. But by the throne, I mean not the divided throne of the civil war with Shaul and his son, but the united kingdom of Israel. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that God is the Navi as long as that accompanies David from the very beginning of his journey until the point in which he assumes the united throne of Israel. And then Natan comes over. Natan is the formal Navi to the Melech of Israel, who is on the throne of in Yerushalayim. And so God carries him through the time that he's fleeing from Shaul. God will accompany him in his time in Hebron, up until the time they bring the Aron to Yerushalayim in order to build the Beit HaMikdash. Natan only appears when David is sitting on the throne in Yerushalayim. Now, if I make that assertion, that, and I work that chronology through, then I have stories at the end of Sefer Shmuel. Again, we're not anywhere near Shmuel, the end of Shmuel Bet, but we're going to look at the whole thing from a bird's eye view. There are stories at the end of Shmuel Bet which make no sense at all. I'll give you one example. 5 minutes left, I'll give you one example. David brings the Aron to Yerushalayim in order to build the Beit HaMikdash. In chapter 4, I believe, of 5, of Shmuel Bet. Right? Take my word for it. Don't take my word for it. Chapter 5.
Take your word for it.
The very last chapter of Sefer Shmuel. The very last chapter. In fact, take a look at it. Okay. Very last chapter of Sefer Shmuel. The very, very, very last story of Sefer Shmuel, literally, is David has a moment of weakness, and he decides to count the census of the army of Israel against the advice of his general. And God comes to him and says to him, "This is a terrible thing, you're going to be punished. How do you want your punishment?" And he says, we'll talk about this story. And the punishment that is given to him is 3 days of famine and pestilence, Dever Kaved Mod. Tens of thousands of Jews die in this famine. And in the end of it, David sees a vision. Vayishlach yado ha-malach Yerushalayim l'shachata. The Malach came to destroy Yerushalayim. Vayinachem Hashem al ha-ra. God relented over the evil, and he withdrew the Malach ha-mashchit. And he was standing there with a cherev, with a sword drawn over Yerushalayim. And when David saw this Malach standing over Yerushalayim, it was literally opposite a field. The field was a field that belonged to Goren Aravna Ayivusi, Aravna the Jebusite. So he goes to Aravna the Jebusite and he sees this land and he says to him he wants to buy this land and he buys it as a place in which to build his temple. But even Shem David Mizbech brought offerings and the Mangefa stopped. And that's eventually the place that becomes the place for the Mikdash.
Harabai.
What's the problem with the story?
It's out of sequence again.
Because?
Hasn't been built yet.
Right.
Because
he's buying the land.
Because he brought the Aron to Yerushalayim in chapter 5 for the purpose of putting it into the and building the Beit HaMikdash.
Yeah. And it never happened.
But he doesn't have the place of the Beit HaMikdash yet because the story of Rabbi Yevusi is in chapter 24. And the Navi of that story, Dvar Hashem Aya El, surprise, surprise, God the Navi, Chose, David.
He's out of sequence. sequence.
Out of order again.
He's right? Out of sequence. Wow.
So we'll see. You're there's a whole section. There's a whole section of Sefer Shmuel. It's a whole section of Sefer Shmuel at the end that is complicated because of its chronology. Now, if I read the stories in sequence, I have to figure out a solution as to why this event is happening now and didn't happen earlier, or what this meaning of it is in the aftermath of everything that's occurred, if I read them linearly. Whereas based on the theory that that which is written by God is different than that which is written by Natan, and we can isolate the time frames of David's life based on where the Nevi'im are, gives us an opportunity. We still have to resolve why the story is split in two, but it gives us an opportunity to resequence those chapters at the end of Sefer Shmuel that are more complicated, and that's why. That this is really a window into an understanding of the structure of Sefer Shmuel as a whole. We will adjourn here and continue with this story next week. Is anybody not on our sign-in sheet? Anybody
we
not?
We had a couple of people who aren't here today.
I'll be Tammy Goldenhirsch.
Okay.
I can't tell you anything
about it. But Janet may have information.
I have, but not on it.
Okay, Tammy. Who else?
I think that's it.